Piper begins chapter 2 with John 3:16. And he says, that verse of Scripture has often, and for good reason, been denominated the heart of the evangelical, the gospel. You've heard me talk about John chapter 3:16. And I'd like to turn you there for a minute and remind you of some of the things that are there. Without going through a sermon I preached several weeks ago, but to remind you of it. John 3:16 is in a context. The context is in a speech or a discussion with Nicodemus. So who's Nicodemus? Pharisee. One of the Sanhedrin members, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with it. And so he's giving Jesus all of the credit that he can. He's giving him all of the credibility. And what he's saying, in effect, is we know that you come from God because you do the signs of it, but we can't figure out why you're saying what you're saying when God says what we think God says. Okay? That's where he started. However, he never gets to ask his question. Because Jesus' response to him is immediately, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I have a little problem with Nicodemus at that point. Why doesn't Nicodemus say to him, wait a minute, I'm in charge of this conversation. I came to you, and I called you Rabbi, and I'm asking you a question. I'm ready to ask you the question, and you don't let me ask the question. You begin to tell me what I don't know. Nicodemus, instead of saying, can you explain to me what you're talking about? Nicodemus says, with what often is not read with sarcasm, and it has to be read with a little sarcasm, I believe. Nicodemus said to them, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?
No.
The statement has to be. Okay. I told you technology was the terror of mankind. Anyway. He's trying to tell Jesus, what you're saying doesn't make any sense. That's the problem we're having with you. You come and you tell us things that can't possibly be true. And you expect us to think they are. Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born from above. You want things that are the same or similar? Here it is. The wind blows where it wants. You hear the sound of it, but you have no idea how to explain it. You can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. Everyone who's born of the Spirit is just like that. Nicodemus is a man of logic. He's a man of the fathers. Not of the fathers of the Scripture, but a man of the rabbis that have gone before him. So he's a man who's studied them, and he knows what the Scripture says theoretically, but he knows it only from their perspective. Nicodemus said to him finally with what may not have been sarcasm, but which kind of looks a little like it, how can these things be? At this point he's saying, how can this possibly be? The sarcasm may be also there, and that sarcasm would be, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard. But Jesus says to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Okay? Now, it's in that context that Jesus says to him, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God loved the world this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Kuyper gets lost, as many men have, Spurgeon and many other men who have reformed soteriology. He gets lost in how much love must it have taken for God to have said to his Son, or Jesus to have said, I'm going to come and I'm going to live a human life and I'm going to die for these people. And I don't think there's any argument. That takes quite a commitment to do. Okay? Kuyper takes some time to say he thinks it has to be talking only about people because inanimate objects can't love. What's the word love mean?
Commitment.
Okay, this is the word that means commitment. Kuyper's stuck in English. Okay? And there's one of the problems. By the time he starts talking about 1 John 2:2, he's back on the right track. Okay? But right now he gets stuck in the idea that God is, it's not the question of is God committed to his creation? Is God committed to his glory through creation? That's not what he thinks John's talking about. Okay? He thinks that Jesus is only talking about living a human life and dying for men. Jesus says the whole point of the creation was that this would glorify God. This whole creation would glorify God. Okay? And it's going to glorify God by saving men. Yes. It's going to glorify God by condemning men. How can it do that? It would emphasize God's justice, his authority, his relationship with his creation, because he's going to defend the weaker parts of his creation against the stronger parts of his creation, against those that are against him. He's going to defend the parts of creation that are with him or that he's working with. Okay? So he's going to defend the creation against men. How's he going to defend the creation against men? Would a drought do that? Would a drought reduce the population in an area, and by reducing the population in an area, give a time of lying fallow and rest to the land? See, God's doing those kinds of things for his creation, and, please underline many times, and he is prepared to take sinful men who are in absolute rebellion against him, that's what total depravity means, and he's prepared to take sinful men and he's prepared to pay the penalty for their sins and trade places with them so that they're given credit for the righteousness that he's lived. Okay? I propose that that's the heart of the evangel. That doesn't mean that the gospel in that narrow sense of Jesus dying for sinners is not true. Indeed, it is true. But if you look at the way Paul, in Acts chapter 17, for example, preaches to the men of Athens, verse 22 of chapter 17, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very, and your translation probably says religious. Many of the commentators say the right word is superstitious, but superstition, as the Greeks practiced it, does look like religion, however crazy the religion. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope of that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul's preaching. preaching to men who called him up there to say, all right, we've heard that you're saying some really weird stuff down there in the marketplace. And we here are the men of Athens who are detailed by the city government of Athens to look at every new doctrine that's being preached in town and determine whether it's harmful to our society. And if it is, throw it out. And if it's not, to say, okay, let it go. So Paul's preaching what? You'll notice he doesn't get to this idea of somebody who died for men until the very end of his sermon. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance of this to all of us by raising him from the dead. Okay? I want to talk about the heart of the evangel. If you're called before the court of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, if you're called before that court and you're given 5 minutes, an hour, okay, whatever it is, you're given that much time to say, we want to know what you're trying to say. Put it in simple terms that we can understand. But what does Paul say? He doesn't say Jesus died for sinners. He says Jesus died to make salvation possible. He says that Jesus died and that God will raise, he proved this by raising Jesus from the dead. At which point they say, okay, he's preaching resurrection and Jesus. We thought he was preaching two new gods, but we've got all kinds of gods. We can put up with some more. But this is a different story. The dead don't rise. And so at that point, they shut him down. So the message comes, and the message comes that God has set a way that he's going to use this creation to glorify himself. He set the times of their, the times and boundaries of their dwellings. Okay? That goes for individuals as well as nations. That they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. The God who made the world and all things in it. Okay? This is the evangel. But the evangel does contain what is often being used as its, shall we say, main point. If I turn you to 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. What's an advocate? Mediator. Lawyer. Okay? We have a mediator with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. What's a propitiation?
Makes God happy.
Whatever act it takes, or whatever it takes, to make God happy with us again.
It makes man happy with God.
And he's not saying that here, but yes, that's another part of what happens.
So okay. That have to do with just turning his wrath away?
What it is the sacrifice that encourages him and makes him turn his wrath away. That's what the sacrifice, that's what the propitiation is. So if the mad gods were mad at you, and you knew they were really mad at you, you took your firstborn son and you sacrificed him. If it wasn't so big a deal, you brought $5. Okay? Whatever it would take to propitiate, whatever it would take to make the gods happy with you again, to make them forget your sins, to make them be willing to overlook your sins. Okay? Okay? Now, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, at this point, Kuyper goes and he begins to say, that what this means then is not that he's going to save everybody, but that he's going to save everybody who represents the world. Okay? Now, that brings another problem. And so that leads us a couple of more problems that Kuyper has to deal with. And it makes it a little more difficult sometimes to look at this chapter of this book. Okay? Let's turn to John chapter 12. yes, this is going to be a good old-fashioned, quote, Baptist, unquote, Bible drill. John chapter 12, particularly verse 32. So we'll start with verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Literally, draw all to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Okay? When Jesus rose from the dead, how many people rose with him? Physically, none. Okay? Yes, there were some who came out of their graves for a brief time. Okay? But they didn't stay raised. Okay? And we have no indication of how long they were up. They may have been out of the grave for a half an hour. They may have been seen for 5 minutes, and they were gone. And nobody had to bury them again. Okay? If he's talking about raising the whole world, drawing all to himself, what would he be drawing? If Paul's right in Acts chapter 17, okay, what would Jesus be drawing to himself? What's the curse?
Separation.
Separating part of the creation from himself too? Is he saying that in order to bring about the repentance of men, I'm going to make it so the creation gets hurt by me, so the creation hurts them, so that they realize there's something wrong? Jesus says, I'm going to take care of all of those things. Let's go back to Genesis 3 for a minute. After Adam has done the perfectly normal in our society, and he's blamed the whole problem on Eve, and after Eve has done what is perfectly normal in our society, she's blamed the whole problem on the serpent. Okay? But God talks to the serpent, and he curses the serpent. And then God turned to Eve, and to the woman he said in verse 15, "I will put enmity," excuse me, to the serpent, he says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Bruise, in the idea of Hebrew, does not mean to raise a black and blue welt. It means to squash. Okay? "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband." Concept in Hebrew, it's an idiom that means to rule over. You'll want to dominate him, but instead he will dominate you. Okay? They weren't either supposed to dominate the other before the fall. So God says, I'm going to use the sin of one of you to restrain and to remind you about your sin. Okay? Because I'm going to separate that. And he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The seed of the woman is going to undo all of the things that you have caused to happen here. All of the things that you wanted to happen here, I'm going to undo. What were those things? The separation between God and man, the separation between man and man, the separation between the parts of man, and the separation of man and the creation. What did he say to Adam? Well, first of all, he said to the woman, your children are going to cause you pain, physically. He says to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. You will eat of it in toil all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, to dust you shall return. If I can translate that into contemporary English, look, dude, the whole world's against you. All of the creation is against you. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to draw all things to myself because I'm going to heal that. I'm going to put you all back together under my authority and under my blessing.
Would blissful ignorance be one of those things that are restored? If they were looking for like knowledge by eating from the tree,
yeah.
Would something similar to what before they ate be something?
What it would be?
Undone.
The ignorance would be, if you mean ignorance in the sense of lack of knowledge, what they had known in intimacy with God will be taken away, but it will be restored in Jesus Christ. So that intimate relationship where they will know him as he is. Okay? Bonnie.
In the past, we would look at John 3:16 as the word world there, as the world in a categorical sense of the people.
Mm-hmm.
But we can never really explain the fact that the word in Greek was a cosmos.
And cosmos refers to what?
Creation.
To creation.
And
human beings, but only the physical part of them as creation.
Right, which really lends itself to your point.
Mm-hmm.
But we really had a difficult time getting around that one, so we allowed what we thought the text was saying to drive the interpretation. But really the right word is cosmos.
The right word is not people, but creation.
That's right.
All of nature. Well, we'll call it nature. Creation is a better word.
Mm-hmm.
If I turn it to John chapter 4. Now, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him and they urged him to stay with him, he stayed with them there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of creation." Who are they?
Samaritans.
Samaritans. What are Samaritans? Green-headed monsters? They were defective Jews. They were the ones whose Pentateuch, which included the earlier prophets, the history books, their Pentateuch was given to them by men who believed what Jeroboam the son of Nebat taught about the nature of God. He's the one who made the golden calves, put one in Dan and Bethel. And so it was a defective version of Judaism. And when Ezra and Nehemiah come back, and Zerubbabel, those people who are the Samaritans, they want to be able to participate in building the temple, and they're told, no way. You don't believe in the same God we believe in. You're not serving the God of the Bible. You're not serving Yahweh of Israel. You're serving a couple of golden calves, or the descendants of golden calves, that you call Yahweh. It's not. So they were people who were outside. They're coming and they're saying, now we understand that Jesus, who said to the woman, the day is coming, and now is, when you won't worship Yahweh in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, but you'll worship him in spirit and in the truth, because that's what the Father wants to worship him. And they're saying, that means salvation is open to everybody in the world. Okay? Not that everybody in the world is going to be saved, but that salvation is open to everybody in the world. There's nobody who's left out in the cold. If I could turn you to Ezekiel chapter 33. Starting at verse 10. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says Yahweh God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn, everyone, from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? The implication is, you're being told to do something. If you don't do something, then you're not going to be given the promise. That was the message that they were told. If we're really in our sins, we don't have any hope. No, you have hope. The hope is that God will give you repentance, or that you will be able to find repentance. It isn't clearly stated how they're going to find that repentance at that point. If I were to turn to Isaiah chapter 19, In other words, to start at verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to Yahweh at its border. And it will be as a sign for you and a witness to Yahweh, God of hosts, in the land of Egypt. For they will cry out to Yahweh because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior, a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then Yahweh will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptian will know Yahweh in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to Yahweh and perform it. And Yahweh will strike Egypt, and he will strike and heal it, and they will return to Yahweh, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And Egyptians will serve the Assyrians, or with the Assyrians. And in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Yahweh of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. So the promise is being made that men of every nation, and representatives at least of every nation, will be brought back into fellowship with God, and it won't be based on what their genetics are. It'll be based on what the Spirit does. So what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is all of these things you've had in your prophecies, here's what they mean. What they mean is that when you are born from above, you will have salvation. It doesn't matter who you are or where you were born. It doesn't matter what heresies you have held to in the past. When you are given life from above, you will know what the truth is, and you will be brought to the truth, and repentance will be given to you, and salvation will be yours. Okay. Dennis.
Hey. I'm just thinking of 2 Peter, where it speaks about looking for the hastening and the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And, of course, in the book of Revelation, we have the whole picture of this new creation, mm-hmm. the new Jerusalem. I guess I'm still a little puzzled as to what is the redemption of creation if it's
the new
going
heavens
to be
and the new
dissolved.
Earth.
It will be remade.
The new heavens and the new earth will be the redemption of creation.
Okay, so there's no sense of...
there's no sense of the mountains falling back so that we go back to the seas of the pre-flood era.
Okay, so there's nothing... As that is happening, it's not nothing that is being seen in that sense.
Not in that sense. We don't know any more than it will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we don't know exactly what that will be.
Okay.
But it would be fair to say that he's probably not going to exile men from earth. There is a science fiction short story about this, that when mankind is just about to destroy itself, a bunch of people... take off in a spaceship, and they go from planet to planet to planet to planet to planet looking for a place to live, and because they're jumping through time, and they come back to Earth 1,000 years or 3,000 years after, and Earth has been healed, and it's all blissful and perfect again. And they say, see, there was never any other place for us. God made this place for us. That's not the way it's going to be. But God is going to make a place for us. We just don't know how.
Well, in Reformed circles, you have this notion of the creation mandate that we are to work and sustain, and as if we are literally not only redeeming the time, but...
As if we are making the earth and the planet, the creation, do what God intended it to do, with the understanding that while we are working at it, we will not be able to make it completely do what God intended it to do. So we will never be able to take over the world sufficiently, either in terms of numbers or in terms of technology, to undo what the fall did and to undo what the flood did.
Now, I'm just trying to understand that in the sense of the evangel.
And the evangel is that God has made this promise and God is going to give this to us, and the promise is going to mean that he's going to heal all of those things, new heavens, new earth. All of those things are going to be remade so that we are able to enjoy all of the creation the way God originally intended it to be before the fall. That's the evangel. Or that part of the evangel.
You had read from John, 12:32.
Yeah.
Which says, "And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And then you went back and said, literally, all to myself.
Because you'll notice that peoples is in italics.
So then why is it even there?
Because somebody years ago decided to put it there because they wanted to try to explain what they thought Jesus meant by it.
So all means creation.
At this point, all is indiscriminate. That word is indiscriminate enough that it could mean all people or all of the creation. So that's why we go to other places to look and see, what does it mean?
Okay.
What is the all that could be involved?
Whenever you see italics in your Bible, mm-hmm. it's the translator puts that there. It's not actually in the language.
Yeah. Let me say this about that. It is thoroughly well spoken, and I mean that. But they did it because they were trying to make the Bible easier to understand. Because the nature of the difference between Hebrew and English, you'd have a bunch of sentences that just don't make any sense to us. We'd have to try to put together, what did they mean by that sentence? And the translator's trying to do that. He doesn't always do a good job, but he's trying to do that.
Does it mean anything different in Greek? Like, is that word translated in Greek somewhere?
The all that's translated in Greek,
the all,
that's
yeah.
there, the all is just a general word for all.
Okay,
and it doesn't
okay.
say what. Doesn't clear it out for us.
And there are clearly places in Scripture where the all is everybody that's in the room. The all could be...
The all could be everybody in the country. The all could be everybody in the room. The all could be every piece of grass that's in the lawn. And there are places where in Greek that could be done. So that's why it's there. Okay.
Does Romans 8, about 19 to... 23 have anything to do with what you're talking about as far as the creation? For the earnest expectation of the creation.
The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. And certainly I would go there at some point. I had not planned on doing so tonight, but I would go there at some point and say, this is what Paul says is being talked about. The creation's waiting for Jesus to finish his work, and for God to finish accepting Jesus' work, and all of these things be restored.
And it speaks about it being delivered.
Mm-hmm.
The creation
being delivered from the curse
yeah.
in order to be restored to what it was before the curse.
Yeah.
Real quick, when you read from the passage, it said, is the propitiation for the whole world?
Yep.
What is the, how is the word world in that text translated?
It's still cosmos.
It is cosmos?
Yeah.
Okay, that's what I'm...
Okay.
Just quickly, but I think it's interesting, though, that the point that Becca made regarding that being stupid that he was telling. What's unique is, now, you don't find italics like this in other writings. People just add whatever they want
right.
to. And if you read the Book of Islam or a lot of these other Quran or... yeah, that one.
That's the book. That's the whole way, just in case.
And that one, that might be an exception there. They might actually use the italics in some of their interpretations. But, you know, the philosophers, they don't do that when they're making translations.
What has to be said, and I'm here to defend what you're saying, it's an effort on the part of the translator to help you understand the Bible, and it's in parenthesis because he knows it's not there, and he wants you to understand. This is my effort to help you see it. Help you understand.
Are there italics in the Apocrypha also?
Well, the italics would have to be in English, or perhaps in some of the other translated languages. The Apocrypha is written in Greek. Well, the Apocrypha is written in, most of it in Greek, but some in Aramaic. And I can't answer that. I haven't studied it well enough to know. So it's out of my head. The same with the Septuagint. It's beyond what I've studied. I do have copies of the Septuagint. I could read that. I do have copies of the Apocrypha. I could, but I haven't done. Okay. I plead there only 24 hours in a day. All right. Let's go on. We've had a little digression here. We want to talk about God's, the nature of God's saving love. Okay? Piper says this, God might conceivably have sold salvation at a price commensurate with its worth, or have made it the reward for a perfect life. No man could have paid that price, nor have led that life. That statement is true for what he wants to use it for, but it technically isn't true. You can pay for all your sins. It's just called hell forever, which really isn't much of a deal. Okay? So the idea that's here, that Piper's working with, is nobody could have, given the fact that he's a sinner, sufficiently kept that life perfect, okay? Nobody can live that perfect life. Therefore, he's under God's condemnation, and that condemnation is one sin, eternity in hell. Okay? You got more than one sin? Well, eternity's eternity, so we really can't say two eternities. You're stuck. Right? So God devised a means by which he would do something else. Go ahead.
Isn't there areas in the scripture that does say that if you live a perfect life, you can obtain that?
Yeah. You could. That was the whole point of Genesis 1 and 2.
You lose that knowing that you can't, but I mean that's the point of it. You need to see depravity and who we are and where we came from.
And you need to see where it came from. So that, if you will, the covenant of creation involves Adam and Eve. You do everything I say. You may eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden, but this fruit, this tree, you may not eat from.
It's also a covenant of works.
That's called the covenant of works often, okay? I was trying to use a word that might not spring somebody's frustration with that term, okay? Covenant that God makes in creation is, this is it. You live the perfect life and do everything I say, however simple it may seem and however silly it may seem, you do everything that I say and you're fine. The moment you say, I wonder what would happen if I did this, and God said no. The moment you say that, you're guilty of all the sins that you could possibly do, because they're all going to come. Okay? So once sin is involved, then you need something else. So you have the old covenant, pardon my using these terms, but help me understand you, please. The old covenant is, if you live a perfect life, no sins, no sins credited to your account, like Adam's sin. None of them credited to your account. You can go to heaven. No reason for you to go to hell. One sin, and you need something else. You need a covenant of grace. Okay? And so in Genesis 3:15, God says, I'll make it a new deal. The new deal is this. I will send my son, the seed of the woman, and he will undo the work that Satan has done. And all of what we see in Scripture following that is a revelation of God's grace, just as much as the condemnation is a revelation of his justice. Loretta, you had your hand up in the net.
Just being born is sin
enough, because Adam's sin is imputed to us.
Exactly.
Okay? So our nature was changed so that Adam's sin is credited to us, and our nature wants to sin. It refuses to serve God from the moment we are conceived. Now please, you can say to me if you wish, until the child at least has enough of a brain to have a will, he can't sin. And I say, I'm sorry, but the imputation of Adam's sin, according to the understanding of Scripture, is that the moment you are related to Adam, you're a sinner. Okay? And so the moment you are an individual related to Adam, you're a sinner.
I was going to say that, but also adding to that, the moment we think that there's a carrot in front of us that we can live a righteous life and, you know, not go to hell, it pretty much is shut down by the original sin.
Yes. So that's absolutely. And that is why mankind has gone for eons, long centuries, thousands of years, somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years probably. Man has gone for all of those years trying to find a way to find a carrot, to find something that can help him to not have to need grace. So that he can arrange to, by his own efforts, pull himself up by his bootstraps and get himself into God's favor again. Whether it was offering his firstborn son as a sacrifice, whether it was climbing on a pillar and living on what was called Stella, Steel, S-T-E-L-E, living on there. So Simon Stelotes is a saint because he spent 32 years sitting up on a pillar. I don't know. I'm going to try to figure it out. I don't want to know any of the details either. Some people thought if they went and lived in a cave outside of Jerusalem and copied the Hebrew scripture and then translated it into Latin, Jerome, some people thought that would be enough. Some people thought there were sacrifices they could make that would give them a chance to start again. And then they could probably pay, or maybe could pay, for every single sin after that. But they had to get rid of Adam's sin. Okay? Some people think that you do that by going to the church and getting somebody to tell you you're forgiven. Some people think that you go straight to Jesus Christ and say to him, I want you to save me. You said if somebody came and said that, you're under obligation to save them. So I started it, and that the step that I took to start it is enough to undo all of the curse and make you save me. That's not what the Bible says. Okay? But man's been doing that. It comes out in all kinds of theologies. It comes out in all kinds of churches or religions or whatever. Okay? It's also spoken about here in the Bible, and it doesn't come out that way in the Bible. Okay? Dennis? We'll have to come back and finish chapter 2 next week. Otherwise, we can go for another hour, and I don't think you want me to go that long.
Can you do about 55 minutes?
You don't want to do what the people did over there in Waynesboro last year. You give a historian and a theologian a blank check. We want you to tell us about the history of this, and we want you to tell us about the theology of this, and then you give them a time limit. Theologians talk forever. Historians talk forever. Okay? We'll pick this up. We'd be on page 25 and 26. Just stepping up to the paragraphs that he will talk about universal love and what he understands universal love to be, which is accurate, according to Scripture. Okay? It says that the universalism of God's love is not every individual, but representatives of every nation and every people and every tribe.